Today's sermon passage is from Acts chapter 19 and a little bit of 20. You can find it in your bulletin on the outline on the reverse side, and follow along with me as I read this morning. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." After hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I've been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen and related trades, and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of this great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar, and people seized Gaius and his other friend Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. And when they realized he was a Jew, they shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, and there are the proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there's no reason for it. After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia.
Thank you, Rob. Rob is our administrator of our church, and every once in a while we give him a tough assignment, like reading 41-something verses. It is good to be together with you. I pray that your soul is well as you're here in Beijing. My name is Mark. I'm one of the elders here, and we are studying through the book of Acts. We started in February, and we hope to finish before the Lord's return, and we are going through this wonderful book. And let's pray as we turn to the Bible that the Lord himself would open this up to us. Father in heaven, we do give you great praise and thanks for your wonderful love in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that you bore our sins in your body upon the cross and there paid for us the full punishment that we deserve and gave for us the gift of your righteousness and the gift of your salvation. And Lord, with joy we have come together in your name to study your word, to sing your praises, to fellowship with our brothers and sisters. And now, Father, in this time of focusing our attention on your word, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who inspired your servant Luke long time ago, and pray that he, now the Spirit of God, would illumine our hearts to see and understand the truths of your word, Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Paul is on his third mission journey, and it seems that with the journeys, he seems to sharpen his focus. The first journey, we saw him going to many cities for short visits, in some small cities as well. But it seems as he grows in the mission, he understands the strategic opportunity to go to large cities and to stay there in longer periods of time. He wanted to be in Ephesus for some time. In chapter 16, we read that he attempted to go there, but he was prevented by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 18, we read that he actually did get there for a little while and thought it was time to go. They said, "We want you back." And he said, "I'll come back if it's God's will." Well, apparently it was God's will, because in verse 1, we read, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. So here he is now in that strategic city for an extended, continuous time of ministry, probably all total about 3 years. But it's evident in Paul's ministry that what does not change is his plan of mission. And we see that even back in chapter 9, when he first came to know the Lord, was called by Christ not only to be a Christian, but also to be an apostle. Shortly after that calling, we see in Acts 9 that he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And so now we find ourselves 10 chapters later in the book of Acts and approximately 20 years later in the life of Paul. But he's still preaching Jesus with power and with grace. And we find him in verse 8 in the synagogue there for 3 months arguing about the kingdom of God, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Stott says, because he believed the gospel to be true, he was not afraid to engage the minds of his hearers. He did not simply proclaim his message in a take-it-or-leave-it fashion. Instead, he marshaled arguments to support and demonstrate his case. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and he brings people to faith in Jesus, not in spite of the evidence, but because of the evidence, which he opens their minds to attend to. And so Paul is resolutely a preacher of the gospel, his message of the master. And you see in verse 8 where he says, he spoke boldly, arguing persuasively. And I'm sure our 21st century sensitivities get offended by this kind of arrogance of this guy. Almost unchristian, some would say, that he would so strongly give his own opinion to everybody else. In fact, he did it a lot. 6 times in the book of Acts, we're told Paul spoke boldly. And in every occasion, it was to a Jewish audience. These ones of the very family of Jesus, so close to Christ and yet now so far away, Paul tries to clearly explain the uniqueness of him as Son of God and of Messiah. And we should know today that anytime somebody has an exclusive monotheistic opinion, as Christians do, and as Jews do, and as Islam does, there are bound to be some collisions, because we're saying we are the way and only way. And in fact, if anybody ever says that all these religions all will get along, well, either somebody has lowered the bar of what they believed or they don't really know what they believe. Now, I'm not saying we should hate each other or fight each other or, God forbid, be violent with each other, but I am saying there is going to be a fundamental disagreement when you have ultimate opinions gathered together as Paul did in that synagogue. And that's why we see in verse 9 that some became obstinate, they refused to believe, and publicly maligned Paul's message, and Paul left. And he managed to stay in that particular synagogue for 3 months. Remember in Thessalonica, it was only 3 weeks. But within those 3 months, it became evident that even though Paul was a highly learned Pharisee, he was no longer espousing the traditional first century Jewish opinions. And so he came out of there, and we find, of course, around the same time he wrote, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And so I think Paul was not hating these people or fighting these people, but he was clearly standing his ground for Christ and the gospel. When we enter in an arena, we need to spread the gospel, an area, we need to spread the gospel, which we can do through books or tracts or radio or television, other forms of mass communication, but proclamation is not enough. It must be followed by actualization. So people living in the cities will be able to say, not only are these Christians speaking the gospel, but they are living it too. And thank God that's what happened in Ephesus. There was an evident reality of the power of Christ there in that city. And it was a big gospel, verse 8. It was about the kingdom of God. Only 7 times in Acts will Paul, or will Luke, use the word kingdom of God. Of course, the gospel is full of the phrase kingdom. It was one of Jesus' favorite themes in preaching. But perhaps the politicians didn't quite understand its impact. But what Paul is saying in the use of the word kingdom is that the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign and God over every sphere of life. There is no part of our lives or of this world in which Jesus Christ is not Lord. And so Paul, in the preaching of the gospel, is pointing everyone, slave or free, men and women, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, to the Lord Christ, who is Lord over all and of all. In fact, even the unbelievers seem to get it. Verse 26, where it says, "You see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. He says man-made gods are no gods at all." I think they understood Paul very well. In Ephesus, they had the third largest library. And so it was an intellectual center of Asia and of indeed of the Mediterranean world. But what's interesting, if somebody were to say in that era, Ephesian writings, what would come to mind of most hearers would have been magical incantations or spells or charms, because the Ephesians were known for their magic. But Paul does not seem to be impressed by their wizards or their witchcraft or their human wisdom, but the center of his thinking is Jesus. The center of the gospel is Jesus. The theme of the 66 books of the Bible is Jesus. And so Paul is focusing on him who is the center of our calendar today, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that he's not pragmatic as many are today. In fact, we see him in verses 9 and 10. He gets kicked out of the synagogue and goes over to this lecture hall that would have been open for him in those afternoon hours. And it's a good idea to go to a neutral building. People don't always want to go to religious places. So here he is making the gospel clear to all of Ephesus, open for anyone who would want to come. And there you notice the impact. All of Asia heard. About this time, the seven churches of the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 were started. Paul probably didn't go to all those cities, but very probably those who heard him in Ephesus would take the gospel around to those Roman Asian cities. But if you measured success by numbers, by interest, you might say, wow, Paul was a great success, wasn't he? He was there in Ephesus about 3 years. If you want to know what he taught, you might read Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. They were probably all written about this time. So it gives you sort of an idea of what was on Paul's heart and mind. But 10 years later, Paul's ministry is almost over. He'd been preaching for 30 years. He writes to his faithful son Timothy, who might well have been in Ephesus, and he says, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me." Interesting, isn't it? 10 years earlier, chapter 19, verse 10, all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Here, 10 years later, everyone's deserted me. And you might think, as this man is about to give up his life and passing on some final wisdom to his young disciple, he would say, "Hey, you better find another job. This just doesn't work. Nobody wants it." But we know well that's not what he says. Just ahead of that verse, he says, "And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That's why I'm suffering as I am. I'm not ashamed because I know whom I've believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep it as the pattern of sound teaching for faith and love in Jesus Christ. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." And so Paul was all about the gospel. And the gospel that proclaims our master, we must meet him. That's what happened here. You remember chapter 18 ended with the introduction of Apollos. And Apollos, we see in the verses there, went a long way with a little. He only knew the baptism of John, but he did a lot with it. Some of us who have the whole Bible aren't doing as much as Apollos did with that little bit of information. We know that he was further instructed by a wife and her husband into the true Pentecost and experience of the fullness of Christ. And now in chapter 19, we meet 12 people like Apollos, maybe even converts of Apollos, because it says in verse 1, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul found some disciples. Now, the word disciple means follower. And indeed, these guys were on the road. They were following along. But it does not always mean saved Christian. Richard Longnecker says Luke's practice is to portray the spiritual condition of his characters without always evaluating it. Simon of Samaria believed. Judaizers are believers. The seven sons of Sceva exercised demons in the name of Jesus, and their father, a Jewish chief priest. So the 12 are sectarians with no real commitment to Jesus at all. We know that because of verse 2, where it says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, the assumption is, if you believed, you have the Holy Spirit. But it seems that they're not yet that far along the road of discipleship. We also see in the book of Acts that water baptism is connected to spirit baptism. That's what Peter proclaimed in Pentecost on Acts chapter 2, as he offered them water baptism as the outward sign of the inward reality, the baptism of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit. And so verse 3, Paul says, what baptism did you receive? And they answer, John's baptism. Interesting question, isn't it? He doesn't say, what seminary did your pastor go to, or what denomination are you, or what's your favorite worship style, or your favorite Christian hip-hop artist, or all kinds of things. He said, what baptism? And the reason for that is because baptism is the sign of being a Christian. And those who are baptized in the early church are the ones who have identified themselves as his followers. Subliminal advertisement, we're having a baptism on September 18th. So these guys were not baptized in the post-Pentecost Father, Son, and Holy Spirit baptism that is given through the resurrected Christ. Michael Green says it's crystal clear these disciples were in no sense Christians. And so they answered verse 2, we didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit, or it's probably more accurate to say that they didn't know that the Holy Spirit had come. Surely John had been preaching about the Holy Spirit, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures talk about the Holy Spirit, but it seems that these are pre-Pentecost people, living, as it were, in an Old Testament thought, even in the New Testament era. And so I think we find here in Acts 19 the fourth outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We've seen him poured out in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, in chapter 8 in Samaria, in chapter 10 in the home of Cornelius, and now here in chapter 19 here on this Ephesian road. R.C. Sproul leaves no doubt of his conclusion when he says, we see Pentecost coming in full measure to the Gentiles. The modern revival of Pentecostalism that seeks a new baptism in tongues represents, in my view, a low view of Pentecost, not a high view. It postulates the idea that there are Christians who have received the Spirit and regeneration, but who have not received the Spirit in terms of baptism. It's the complete antithesis of what Acts teaches about Spirit baptism and what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians about the Spirit being distributed to every Christian. So even though there was a time in church history at the very beginning, like Acts 19, when there's some gap between conversion and Spirit baptism, if these guys are converted, that time has passed. Once the baptism was established in church history, it then accompanied conversion for every Christian. Every true believer has received the Holy Spirit and has been empowered from on high to be a participant in the ministry of Christ. And so this morning, if you say, I didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit, I would strongly question whether you know Jesus Christ. If you say, I don't have the Holy Spirit, or I've never been filled with the Holy Spirit, I would again question whether or not you know Christ. Christians are Pentecostal in the sense that we've received from him the fullness of his blessing, the power of his Spirit, the gifting of ministry. It is the normative experience for believers. Paul will write right around this time to the Romans, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. The Master will not be mocked. Ephesus was the waterhole for every kind of magician, witch, clairvoyant, and criminal. Con artists, murderers, and perverts all find the climate of Ephesus unusually agreeable. That city was the dark castle of Asia Minor. And what's interesting is some of the most powerful magicians in Ephesus were Jews, because Jews had a name for God that was secret and not known by anyone else. And so in verse 13, we read, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits. But now there's a new guy in town that is also winning influence. And it seems these guys want to win back some of their drifting customers. And so we see in verse 13, in the, invoking the name of the Lord Jesus, these very Jews who were calling out, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Now, knowledge is a dangerous thing. They're right. This is the Jesus whom Paul preaches. But if your wife ever says, honey, can you fix the electric wiring in the apartment? If you don't know what you're doing, you probably shouldn't get started. And these guys don't know what they're doing. These guys are dabbling in the full power of the living God, which is way beyond their pay grade. And so now they're in trouble because they can't manipulate the Messiah. They won't, the true deity won't become their dummy. And so they're imposters. And it seems like the living Lord now wants them to just get a little touch, a brush of the full power of the gospel. And so verses 14 and 16 are some of the funniest verses of the Bible as they're jumped and overpowered and stripped and beaten and bleeding and running down the street for fear of this Jesus who is living in the city of Ephesus. But what's a contrast, you'll notice, is how God works through Paul. Just before what I've just read, verse 12 says, even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched Paul were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirit left them. Just imagine that. I mean, I can't think of any inherent spiritual power. Nobody probably wants this. The word in the text is literally the sweaty rag, the very handkerchief that had been on Paul's brow as he worked there in Ephesus, the very apron that had girded him as he made tents through the hot climate of the city of Ephesus. Those rags, somehow, I don't think Paul authorized this. It's quite interesting to figure, well, how did this, was he making $15 every time those cloths, well, I don't know about that, but somehow it all got out there. Luke just sort of says, this happened. And in God's wisdom and sovereignty, power came through those sweaty rags. In fact, it's clearly not about Paul. Verse 11 says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. And Luke's emphasis is, it is extraordinary. It is unusual. It is amazing. Paul, who had been making tents and declaring the truth of God all day, every day, hot days, now his credentials is not his salary, but his sweat, as he's honoring the Lord. In fact, it's a truth said by Conrad Genf. The incarnation has always been about God limiting himself in dramatic, nearly absurd ways in order to communicate to a fallen and absurd people. I don't know why God used this rags of Paul, but it's clearly about the gospel. Paul himself says, we don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And so the picture there is that these who try to manipulate God in that overly familiar way with a God they didn't even know were going to fail. But the one who knows him in humility will bring blessing even through the sweat of his head rags and aprons. The master will not be mocked, especially by Christians. Notice verse 18. After those guys were beaten and bloodied and stripped and run through the city, the Christians said, uh-oh, I think we better take this God seriously. I think we better realize that he doesn't only see us when we gather together for study and worship. He sees us all the time. He knows everything about us. There's no hiding anything from this God. And that's exactly what happened. They had a lot of baggage. I told you about the propensity for magic in Ephesus. We read in verses 18 and 19, they had scrolls and evil deeds and all kind of stuff. In fact, the value of it was probably in the millions of dollars. And now the Holy Spirit begins touching their hearts and telling them, hey guys, you can't play with God. You can't live a double life in the presence of God. You can't do one thing on Sunday and do something else all week long. You've got to come into the light of God. And so it wasn't any preacher that told him to do this. It wasn't any Ayatollah that told him to do this. They simply, being moved by the Spirit of God, said, we've got to get rid of this stuff. And so they did. Colson says that societies are changed from the bottom up, not the top down. Look at the Great Awakenings and the Reformation. They were grassroots movements. Yes, these movements had their great leaders, Wesley and Whitfield, Luther and Calvin, but they became powerful engines for change when the grassroots were motivated and ready for action. And that's what we see in Ephesus, verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Friends, it's possible that the very things we're doing is making the name of Jesus be dishonored. And so if there's things that we need to bring into the light, we need to do so. And so it seems there needs to be a clean break with the darkness. A Sri Lankan pastor wrote, if they were going to accept Christ, they had to reject idols and cease to depend on any other non-Christian practice. I usually do this with Buddhists and Hindus before they pray a prayer of commitment to Christ. I do not lead them into the step of commitment unless they're willing to forsake all other gods. With people who have dabbled in the occult, there must always be some dramatic form of cleansing from the past. I have a sort of lame testimony about when I became a Christian in high school, pretty long time ago. I had a bunch of records. Now, records are these sort of discs made of vinyl that you put them in this thing and music comes out. And some of those records were particularly obnoxious and bad, and I thought, man, I shouldn't have this stuff. And so, as a great Christian that I was, I took them to the used record shop, and I sold them I wouldn't have them anymore. But these Ephesians weren't just making money off their sins. They were melting them down completely, probably what I should have done a long time ago. Peter says, let judgment begin with the family of God. And I think the emphasis here is that we need to get serious with the gospel. As we were back in Uganda this summer, we visited where we lived 25 years ago near a church hospital in Arua. And as we lived there, it was a particularly sad thing to see many of the people that come to the hospital there would die in the hospital. But what made it so sad was that many of them did not need to die because they simply came to the hospital too late. And the reason they came to the hospital late was because in the culture there were strong, what we might call witch doctors or medicine men or juju men or whatever, who would tell these people, if you want healing, you need to come to us. And somehow in the entrails of a chicken and all kind of other really wild stuff, there would be healing discovered through these guys who had some unique powers. And very often, it didn't work. And as it didn't work, the Christians would then go to the hospital, half dead, and die in the hospital, which perpetuated the problem because then the witch doctors would say, you see, I told you not to go to the hospital. You die in the hospital. And what the horrible thing was that they were just gripped in this fear. They needed to realize that God could heal from a witch doctor. God could heal from Western medicine. But ultimately, what we all need is God alone to be our healer. God alone to be sovereign over every sphere of our life. And what these Christians were doing was living the Sunday Christianity, but through the rest of the week, when it really came down to who could heal them, who could ultimately help them, it wasn't God. It was some guy that knew more about the inside of a chicken than they did. And that's a horrible thing. If our daily life doesn't show the reality of God in all things, we have not yet really come to know who He is. And see, that's why Paul's focus in all of his ministry was the preaching and teaching of the Word. The psalmist said, the unfolding of your words gives light, understanding to the simple. And that's why as Paul concludes his ministry in Ephesus, he says, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Remember that for 3 years I've never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. I found a new book this week called The Gospel for Your Family. And it reads, we can't convert our children. Only the Spirit of God can open blind eyes to the truth about Jesus. But we can ensure our children realize what matters to us. We can communicate the surpassing value of Christ. And that's what happened in Ephesus. Even those who did not believe saw the reality of His living power in the lives of those who followed Him. And so the Master will be met. Paul now resolutely, verses 21 and 2, says, okay, guys, I've started enough trouble here. I'm going to move on to Rome. Paul, what a great guy. He just couldn't be contained. Paul was not a pastor. It was not his calling to stay and lead and oversee churches, and that needed to be done, and he made sure it was done. Paul's vision was to keep on going to people who have not heard, to lay foundation where it has never been laid. He not only wanted to go to Rome, he wanted to go all the way to Spain. But before he got out of town, the second half of chapter 19 gives a little story that is rather lengthy, but basically has one simple point, and that is the economic impact of the moral behavior of the Christians. The economic impact of the moral behavior of the Christians. So we see in verses 25 through 27 the complaint. And basically, he's complaining that now we're losing money here. In fact, we're losing civic influence and pride. Don't they know how great our city is? In fact, somebody who's a solid historian wrote, "The most instructive picture of society in an Asian city at this period that has come down, this is given to us." In other words, it's a really good snapshot of life in the ancient world. And basically, the artisans, the priests, the prostitutes, the butchers are all getting out of work, losing money because of these Christians who've come. We know from history about the festivals in Ephesus. For example, one eyewitness of the games or the orgies or the drinking or the feasting wrote a long time ago, "It was the festival of Artemis, and every place was full of drunken men, and all the marketplace was full of a multitude of men through the whole night." And so in that very place, they're shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" for like 2 hours. So long, they're kind of going, what do we do? Nobody even know what they're doing, but they're doing it. And in that very spot, Paul comes out in verse 30 and says, "Let me out there. What a great crowd to preach the gospel." And his friends say, "No, Paul, cool your jets. Get back in here." And it might have been that reference in Corinthians when he says, "If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus," that might have been the moment as he stood before that crowd. And later the clerk comes out and quiets him down. He's sort of like the mayor in charge of things. And he's really warning them, if you guys don't cool it, you might lose your status as a Roman city. And that was a big risk for them. And he says, everybody knows about this temple of Artemis. In fact, that temple, by the way, was 4 times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. So it's a big deal. And so the world's just trying to shout down the gospel, but they're shouting themselves hoarse. But God wins the day. Why does Luke put this in here? Well, I think primarily because he wants the reader to know and all of us to know there's nothing fundamentally illegal about the gospel. They're not breaking any laws. They're not defying the authorities. In fact, those who want to follow Jesus are simply obedient citizens within the structure of the society and the state. And we need to hold on to that even today. And so we see a great text here, don't we? Verse 10, "All the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord." Verse 17, "The Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor." Verse 20, "In this way the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." Hallelujah. Jesus is honored in the city of Ephesus. He is lifted up. His faithful ones are serving him. And you realize how much more opportunity do we have. We've got the whole Bible. We've got the history of the church. We've got all those bells and whistles and toys in our pockets to communicate the good news of Christ. We have the privilege of being his witnesses to wisely and winsomely declare that Jesus Christ is Lord and God and King. And we need to make our profession real by the sweat of our brows, by the testimony of our work, not just our preaching, but also our practice that will show forth the truth of the gospel. But the great news of Scripture is that Jesus will be the unrivaled master in the city that really matters. As John will tell us, I didn't see a temple in that city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light and the Lamb its lamp. The nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you as our Savior and God. We labor in this city in hope of a city that is to come, a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. Thank you for your certain word, your solemn promise, your strong presence of the church that you are building and the Holy Spirit that you have given. Thank you for the record of Holy Scripture that affirms beyond any doubt the truth of who you are as the God of this world. Thank you that you have called us to be your sons and daughters, to enter into the city, to know you as our Savior and as our friend, that we might live with you and walk with you. And I pray that as you've called us particularly to labor for you in the city of Beijing, that you, Jesus Christ, will be honored here. That you, sovereign God, will be lifted up in this place. That you, Master, will be shown in our lives and through our lives as we live uncompromisingly for your truth and for your gospel. Lord, help us to hold on to you, and we pray that you will hold on to us as we seek to follow you for the glory of your name in this city until you come again. Amen.